Let's go ahead and continue our 4.5 year verse-by-verse journey through all of God's inspired word by opening up our Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter number 9, which we barely got started on last week and where we definitely want to dig in deep to today. The Apostle Paul is upset by the fact that so many ethnic Israelis of his generation had rejected Yahushua HaMashiach, Jesus as Messiah. They did not believe that he was the fulfillment of the prophecies. They did not believe that he died for their sin, nor did they believe that he resurrected for their justification. And the fact that so many had rejected the gospel story hurt Paul's heart. And so he expresses it in this fashion to the readers of his Roman letter. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. So the Apostle Paul says, if I could, I would die in eternity to save the Israeli people. And of course, that's not physically possible. It is not spiritually possible. Even Jesus himself cannot force anyone to accept his offer of salvation. He is not going to violate free will. So Jesus alone can die for our sins. Paul can't do it. But Paul can say, I wish, oh, I wish that I could fix their problem. And then he expresses why he thinks it's such a tragedy that so many Israelis are not believing the gospel, because they should have been the most prepared to embrace it. Verse number 4, they are Israelis, and to them belong the adoption. Now, the adoption here is the declaration by God that the Israelis are his son, his child, and he is their father. And the declaration that I am their God and they will be my people. So relationship declaration, that's what it's about here. It is in the scripture itself, specifically for them. To them also belongs the glory, and this is the Shekinah glory, the fire and cloud that led the Israelis through the wilderness into the promised land. Also the visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit that we see in the day of Pentecost as the church begins, that all is Israeli-centric. The covenants also belong to them. Notice the plurality there. Not just the Mosaic covenant, but also the Abrahamic covenant before that, and the Noah covenant before that, and the Adam and Eve covenant before that. All of that is part of the Israeli line and the story that goes along with that line. Then the most obvious one, the giving of the law. Remember the day they were at Mount Sinai and God speaks the beginning of his covenant contract with them. And then he writes on a stone tablet with his finger. All of that, the giving of the law, that was specifically for the Israelis. Worship belongs to them. That is the tabernacle worship, which then evolves into the temple worship. All of that was Israeli-centric. Promises belonged to them. That whole line of promises, the promises made to Adam and Eve, the promises made to Noah, promises made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, then into Judah, and then through David and the house of Jesse. All of those promises belong to the Israeli people. It's part of their story. And it makes it so sad that some of them chose to deviate from that story. Verse 5, to them belong the patriarchs, all those big names in the book of Genesis. It'd be Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Leah and Rachel. All of those names and all the ones before and all the ones after that are part of the Israeli national story. They're Israeli. And then the most climactic one, the one that Paul was really driving toward, is this. And from their race, that is, from their ethnicity, their ethnic group, their genome, according to the flesh, is the Christos, the Mashiach, the Christ or the Messiah, who is God over all, blessed forevermore. Amen. So we're talking about Jesus. Jesus is an Israeli. He is Jewish, and that should never be forgotten. And the Jewish nation has a special place in the history of salvation, and nothing that they do as individuals can break that reality. That's what Paul wants his readers to understand. Because apparently, there's a little anti-Semitism that has arisen amongst some of the Gentiles that have come into the church. They seem to believe that because Israelis are not across the board accepting Jesus as Savior, then God's work with them is a failure. It is a broken experiment that needs to be thrown out the window and never looked at again. And Paul is like, no, that is not what you should be learning from this. Verse number 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed. So God has not failed through the Israelis. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham just because they are his offspring. So this is where he now starts teaching this idea. It's not about the flesh line. It's about the faith line. Just because a few people with Israeli blood in them didn't follow through with the story doesn't mean the story is invalidated. Just because some people who had the blood of Abraham in their veins failed to embrace the Messiah doesn't mean that the whole thing is ready to be thrown out the window. Because it's always about faith, not flesh. Then he reinforces his argumentation here with some quotes from the Old Testament. He says, but, and this is a quote from Genesis 21, through Isaac shall your offspring be named, end quote. Now, when you go and check out the story, which I advise you always to do when you see a quote, you'll see it's all about how after Isaac was born, that there was a little friction between him and Ishmael, his older half-brother, and Sarah gets all upset about the whole thing, and she says, I want that woman and her son out of this house. He's not going to be an heir with my physical son, Isaac. And Abraham is really upset about the whole thing because he loves Ishmael. He's committed to Ishmael. But God intervenes to remind him of this. It is through Yitzhak that your seed will be named. God goes on to tell him in chapter 21 of Genesis that I am still going to bless Ishmael and I'm going to take care of him and you can provide for him and all of that. But the promise is about Yitzhak and his line. And of course, it's the promise that eventually culminates in the coming of Jesus Christ. Because remember, the same man that's writing this letter, Paul, wrote Galatians. And in Galatians, he makes a really big deal out of the fact that in the book of Genesis, when it says, in your seed, Abraham, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed, that the word seed there is singular, and it's specifically about Jesus. In Jesus, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And so, in this instance, Paul is pointing out that line of the Messiah is going through Isaac. And that includes a lot of people, intervening names, and parallel relationships that may not be faithful. But God is still going to bring his gospel through this line. Verse 8, this means it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So it's about faith, not flesh. It's about promise and the bringing of Jesus onto the scene through the Israeli people. A little bit more about the promise, verse 9. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. So that goes back to Genesis 18 story about how about 12 months before Yitzhak arrived on the scene, God was still making the promise about a miracle baby, not a fleshly baby. Yes, he will have flesh, but he's not going to get here by the normal means. He will arrive because God made it happen. And that is where salvation rests, on the keeping of the promises by God in a supernatural way. Then he gives another example, verse 10. Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the younger will serve, try that again, the older will serve the younger. And that's a quote from the story in Genesis 25. Now, this story is all about how when Isaac grows up, he marries Rebekah. He's about 40 when that happens. And they go for the next 20 years in their marriage without having any children. There's a problem. And they keep praying about it. And then finally, God responds to their prayer and supernaturally brings a pregnancy into existence. And then Rebekah starts experiencing some troubling symptoms of felt like something's going on inside of her womb, some wrestling matches of some sort. And so through divine information, she learns that she's going to have twins, twin boys, and that they're actually kind of wrestling inside of her, and that they will grow up to be two different people groups. And then we have this quote, the older will serve the younger. Now, that's totally opposite of the norm. If you've got twins as the firstborn children in a marriage, it's the first twin that comes out that is the heir. Doesn't matter that they're only seconds apart. The oldest one is the heir just because he came out first. But Rebekah is told by God it's going to be the opposite this time, that the second born is going to be the heir, and not just simply the heir of property. We're talking about the heir of the promise, because we're talking about the promise made to Abraham. In your seed, Abraham, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And that's the seed promise about Jesus. So Abraham has both Ishmael and Isaac, but the seed promise goes through Isaac. Isaac has Jacob and Esau, but the seed promise goes through Jacob. And so these are all God's choices based on his knowledge of what needs to happen or what would be best in the situation. And so that is why Paul throws out here, you know, these twins, before they'd ever done anything, one way or the other, God already said the younger one is going to be the one that receives the promise line. Then Paul quotes from Malachi, verse 13. It says, as it is written in the book of Malachi, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Now, that can be very confusing in our English language, in our Western thinking. But you've just got to basically understand that in the Jewish mindset, in the Hebrew mindset, love is commitment and hate is non-commitment. And so it's basically saying here, I was committed to having this ongoing special relationship with Jacob, but not so with Esau. And when you read in the book of Malachi, that's exactly the context, that the Israeli people were used by God to do specific things, while the Esau people, the Edomites, were not in that same category. That the Messiah story comes through Israel, not through Edom. And so that was God's choice before there was an Esau, before there was a Jacob. Paul then imagines that some people are going to be upset by that. Verse 14, well, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Is God being not fair because he works with the Israelis but not with the Edomites? By no means. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And when you chase down the context of that quote, it is Moses trying to appeal for God not to wipe out the Israelis for what they've been up to recently. And Moses even makes the offer, you know, said, just take my name out of your eternal book if you can't forgive these people. And Moses was told by God, I will give mercy to whom I give mercy to. It's God's way of saying, I know what needs to happen. So then, verse 16 of Romans 9, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So God is the ultimate arbiter of what needs to be done, who needs to be worked with, who needs to have patience, who needs to have judgment. God's the one that makes those choices. And it is based on a lot more information than just the specific situation we might find ourselves in. And that is why we've got to quit trying to blame God for doing this or that or the other thing that's bad. Because it's really a whole bunch of free will choices and a long stream of history that results in a lot of this stuff happening. And God alone knows how to unravel that in such a way that something good can come out of it. Can we have a little flashback to Romans 8:28? That God is able to make all things work together for good to those who love him and who are the called according to his purpose. Remember, the same man that wrote that is now writing this about how God alone can make choices that are beneficial. Verse number 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Now that's the story of the Exodus. It's Exodus chapter number 9. Where Pharaoh keeps hardening his heart, and God keeps warning him, you need to let my people go. I will judge you. I will judge the nation of Israel. I will get my people out of here. And so there seems to almost be this combat of wills between God and Pharaoh, and God basically says, Look, I allowed you to come to power at this time so that I could demonstrate my power in the Exodus. Now, eventually, God, it is said in the scripture, starts hardening Pharaoh's heart so that it would look like Pharaoh was ready to break and give in, and God just extends the time a little bit longer to get more demonstrations of his glory. It's the whole 10 plague situation here. In verse number 18 of Romans 9, it says, "So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." So the hardening of Pharaoh's heart for a little bit longer until the Exodus can reach its climax. That was God's choice. But he already knew Pharaoh's heart. And so that is very important in understanding this whole thing here. It's not like God made a man that was willing to cooperate into a non-cooperating person. God simply used a man whose heart was hard against him already to further prove his majesty. Now, here comes Paul anticipating some people objecting to God doing such things. "You will say to me then," verse 19, "you will say to me then, well, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" So this would be the person that basically says, well, what you're suggesting is that God makes all choices. God is absolutely sovereign, and whatever we do, he's already made us do that. And there are some people that take that belief. There are people out there, some of them from this Calvinistic viewpoint, that everything that happens, God makes it happen. And the objection to that would be, as this guy says, well, then how can he be upset with us based on us doing what he makes us do? Now, Paul's response needs to be understood in the larger context that we're developing here. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? So there are some people that will take those words of the Apostle Paul and they'll reinforce this belief that God pulls the strings on everybody, that God chooses who's going to be saved, who's going to be lost, who's going to be cooperative with him, and who are going to resist him. But I'm telling you, that is not the way to see this passage. And the clue is in the reference to Pharaoh. Because Pharaoh started out hardening his own heart. And God simply used him for a little bit longer to prove God's own glory before finally judging him. So basically, God chose to take Pharaoh and use him as an example, make him into an example. And so that is where Paul is going with this. Verse 22, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he's prepared beforehand for glory." Now, the story in Exodus about Pharaoh was this. God simply drug out the hardness of Pharaoh's heart a little bit longer so the Israeli people would appreciate how powerful God was in judging the Egyptian people for their treatment of them during those years of slavery, and to judge the the gods and the goddesses of the Egyptian belief system because of all the trouble that had happened from that, and to judge the Egyptian leadership like the Pharaoh. So God drug out the hardness of Pharaoh's heart just to prove to the Israelis how significant a time this was. So that's the Old Testament example. The New Testament application is this, verse 24. Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So now he makes the application to this. What if God has put up with the rejection of so many Israeli people? You know, kind of drug it out a lot longer, so that he could demonstrate his faithfulness of offering salvation to the Jews who would believe and a whole bunch of Gentiles that also wanted to believe and be saved. So this is all about God not failing through his work amongst Israel, but coming to the most optimal moment of salvation for Gentile people through the rejection by some of the Jewish people. And he's going to develop this idea a little bit stronger, but we don't have the time to quite get to those passages today. Verse 25, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it is said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. So we'll come back to that point next session to develop it more. But it's basically this. God brought Gentiles into salvation as some Jews rejected that self-same salvation.